Let me turn you in the scriptures once again to Numbers in chapter 27. This morning we looked at chapter 27, chapter 36, and Joshua 17. I want us to focus upon the words in verses 3 and 4 and certain aspects that we did not cover this morning that lie not so much on the surface of the text but beneath the text. The daughters of Zelophehad come to Moses and they say in verse 3, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them." I reminded you this morning that faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And those things hoped for and those things not seen are not imaginary projections of the human mind. They are solid and substantial things that God Himself has promised in His Word. Ultimately, our faith and the faith of these daughters of Zelophehad rests on the faithfulness of God. And that faithfulness, as it comes to expression in His covenant, His promises, His sworn oaths, His commandments, and His decrees and His statutes. It is a very broadly based, declared and revealed faithfulness. These five sisters, these daughters of Zelophehad, were women who drew near to God, who believed God's promises, who submitted to God's commandments, and who waited until God's promises were fulfilled. And the reason, the underlying reason why that was the case, was because of God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. They were reliant upon God and upon His Word. They took possession of their inheritance because it was God who had promised them and their father that inheritance. God did not overlook them. God did not regard their request as inappropriate and out of place. God did not reject them. I say those words in verse 7 are quite amazing. The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. And underlying that divine statement, the word of God is God's own faithfulness to His people. And I want to look then with you, not so much at the faith of Zelophehad's daughters this evening, but what that faith rested on, which is the faithfulness of God Himself, in whom they trusted. First of all, I want to set the whole scene and show you the faithfulness of God to His promises in a more general kind of way. The precise background to this incident in Numbers chapter 27. When you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. You will be at a loss to understand the meaning and the purpose of those books and the way God deals with his people unless you understand that there is a fundamental point that links all of those books together. I would turn you back for a moment to Genesis and chapter 12. There in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to a man called Abram. Abram is not in the land of Canaan. And God speaks to Abram and says to him, verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then when he moved into the land of Canaan in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. It was this land and the inheritance of this land that the daughters of Zelophehad were concerned about. This was the fundamental promise. Here is God's pledged faithfulness to Abraham and to his descendants after him. It is reiterated, I will not take time, but is reiterated in Genesis chapter 15, where God swears an oath. And it is reiterated again in Genesis chapter 17, and is reiterated to Abraham's son, Isaac, and to his grandson, Jacob. It is reiterated to Israel. Indeed, the whole understanding of the first five books of the Bible, moving then into Joshua, are totally meaningless without understanding the fundamental promise of God to Abraham, whereby God swears that he will be the God of Abraham and the God of his descendants, and he will redeem them out of the land of Egypt and eventually then bring them into the land of promise. And at the heart of that covenant is that promise, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And what we're speaking about here is the God who makes himself known to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The God who reveals himself. The same God who has given us these scriptures and revealed himself to us. And we're speaking here about God's faithfulness and his fatherly love, his authority, his control, his presence with his people. But fundamentally, that God is a God who is loyal, a God who is dependable, utterly reliable. Here is the God you can rely upon. You can say amen to every single word that he utters. Whether it is a promise, whether it is an oath, whether it is a commandment, whether it is a statute. Whatever it is, you can say amen to that word. So be it. It is the word of the living God. And faith relies upon the faithfulness of that God who has sworn to be the God of his people. Someone has said that faith and hope that relies upon that faith are the wings that lift our souls to God, to rely on him, to trust in him, and to delight in him. I don't know, as you've read through the books of Moses, whether you've ever noticed that each of these books ends on a kind of unfinished note. On bated breath. What's going to happen next? something has not yet been fulfilled. Something is left unfinished. Genesis, for example, ends with the covenant family of Abraham in Egypt. Joseph wants to be buried where? In the land of Canaan. The land that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. But he dies in Egypt. And it is his bones that are eventually then taken up into the land of Canaan. The book of Exodus ends similarly with bated breath. The command has been given to leave Mount Sinai for the land that has been promised. They have been redeemed out of the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. God is among his people. He is tabernacling. He is dwelling among them. The Shekinah cloud of glory has come down upon the completed tabernacle. And yet, where are they going? It's open-ended at this moment in time. It's unfinished. It's unfulfilled. The book of Leviticus ends in a similar way. They're still not in the land of Canaan. There are promises and there are also warnings. The promises of blessing and the warnings of judgment for disobedience. And that they will forfeit the land that has been promised to them if they disobey. And then the book of Deuteronomy ends after 40 years in the wilderness. And they are still not in the promised land. Moses dies having seen the land from Mount Pisgah that they are about to possess. And the book of Numbers fits into that pattern precisely. Numbers ends with the daughters of Zelophehad and the commandment about their inheritance in Egypt. And in fact, and without going into all the technical details of this, there are good grounds for making the section of Numbers, chapter 27 to chapter 36, the last section in the book of Numbers. It begins with and ends with stories relating to Zelophehad's daughters, following the second census in chapter 26. And there are a number of commentators, and it is not evident at all in our English Bibles, but they suggest that this is a deliberate literary device. It's like a pair of bookends. And at either end, you've got these two chapters. One with the request of the daughters of Zelophehad, the other with the request of the men of Manasseh regarding the daughters of Zelophehad, and all the material in between is related to that. But at either end of it, you have these bookends of these women of faith who represent the new generation, the second generation that is about to go in to the land of Canaan. And if you go through all the material from chapter 28 through to chapter 35, you will see a lot of it has to do with what they will do when they get into the land of Canaan. Joshua is appointed as the new leader. And then there are arrangements made for the division of the land. And then towards the end of the book, now when you come into the land of Canaan, now when you come into the land of Canaan. And you see the whole thing is moving then towards this fulfillment. And the faith of these five sisters happens at a crucial point in the history of Israel. They are being set forth to us as typical of the second generation, a believing generation that goes into the land and possesses that land according to the promise of God. And it is the faithfulness of God to that promise then that underlies everything that is taking place here. The previous generation had died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But these women were of a different caliber. And they are recorded here for this very purpose, as a primary example of faith that relies upon the faithfulness of God. They did not look at the giants in the land and feel like grasshoppers. Why did those men feel like grasshoppers? Because they had the faith of grasshoppers. little faith, tiny faith, in fact, no faith at all. They did not believe the promise of God, nor did they believe and rely upon the ability of God to fulfill His own sworn oaths and promises to Abraham. These women were different. They looked at God. They looked at God's truth. They looked at His promises. They looked at His commandments. They listened to His oaths. And they said, these things are true. These are declarations to us of the faithfulness of our God. And it emboldened them. And it gave them an expectancy, an assurance, a confidence. Someone has said that God's faithfulness is the seal to His promises. And His truth and His faithfulness is one of the most precious jewels in the crown upon the head of God. It is God's faithfulness that lies at the basis of their request, at the basis of their submission, and at the basis of their perseverance and expectancy. Their whole future, their whole life, is bound up with God and His faithfulness. In order to underline that, I would turn you to one passage in Joshua. Joshua chapter 21 and verses 43 to 45. This is the end of the section that deals with the allotting of the land to all of the tribes of Israel, including the daughters of Zelophehad, in chapter 17. But notice what it says in verse 43, Joshua 21. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. You see the sustained emphasis there on the faithfulness of God to His word. And that is what underlay the faith of these women. That's why they had the kind of faith that they exercised. They were women who knew this God, who believed in this God, who obeyed this God and trusted Him, and they were not going to let go their grip upon this God. That is the essence of faith. But underlying it is the faithfulness, the pledged loyalty, the utter reliability, the utter dependability of God Himself. So we're looking then at God Himself this evening. We're looking at His character. We're looking and taking for the moment a long-term view. Because we are to know this God. And how are we to know this God? How are we to come to that point where we can exercise the same kind of faith that Zelophehad's daughters exercised? How can that be? Only if we know the God who has made Himself known. Only if we know His promises and believe them. We obey His commandments. We listen to His decrees and His statutes. And we say effectively, Amen to them. And that is going to transform our lives. These are the solid and substantial things. These are the eternal things on which we base our life and upon which we make our decisions and our choices. It comes down even to the way that we as husbands treat our wives. It comes down to the way in which we raise up our children and what we teach them. Because these are part of the decrees and statutes of God. Every area of our life is affected. Every area where God has made His will known to us. These are the things that we embrace, and underlying them all is God's commitment to us, His loyalty, His pledged and sworn loyalty to be our God and to not fail us, but to remain loyal and faithful to us in life and in death, in order to ultimately bring us to glory with His Son, Jesus Christ. And what He is for Zelophehad's daughters, that He is for all who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. For all the saints, He is utterly reliable and utterly faithful. And if He does not make and keep His promises, then we may as well take this and throw it away. Let us eat and drink and be merry. And let us go the way of the world, because there's nothing else. But brothers and sisters, we have the Word of God. And our God is the kind of God He is revealed to be in Scripture. He is faithful. He is utterly reliable. And those who put their trust in Him will never be ashamed, never be disappointed. Ask the daughters of Zelophehad, were they ashamed of their God? Were they disappointed by Him? Had He let them down? Not one whit. He had fulfilled all His promises, all that He had spoken to all Israel, and including in particular the daughters of Zelophehad, where He had uttered two decrees concerning them. That's God's faithfulness for His people. Now I want to look more specifically, coming back to Numbers 27, to look more specifically with you at the faithfulness of God in the face of sin and death. The daughters of Zelophehad, remember, came to Moses and they said, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons." God's faithfulness remains, endures, even in the face of sin and death. Was Zelophehad's sin and his subsequent death and the judgment of God upon him and that whole unbelieving generation, inspired perversely by the report of those 10 spies who brought back an evil report concerning the land, was the sin and the death and the unbelief that was the cause of that death, was that going to nullify the faithfulness of God? Was that somehow going to undermine and destroy and invalidate the promises and oaths of God? Did Moses, as the mouthpiece of God, turn around to these daughters when they came to him and said, "The Lord punished your father when he died in the wilderness, and you've just got to live now with the consequences of your father's sin. Go away, I have nothing to say to you"? That is not the way that he dealt with them, is it? There was mercy with Moses, because there was mercy with God. In fact, given that they came to Moses despite the sin of their father, separating him from the rebellion of Korah, there is an amazing boldness despite the reality of their father's sin and his death. But it is a boldness that is not false, it's not imagined, it is a boldness that relies on something that is greater than their father's sin and their death and his death. It is a boldness that relies upon God's faithfulness and his specific promises regarding inheritance for their tribe and their father's particular place in that tribe in the land of Canaan. And what we are to learn is this: that sin and the consequences of sin, ultimately death, never cuts us off from the faithfulness of God. If it did, we'd all be done for, wouldn't we? It'd be the end of everything, because we have sinned and we shall die. Sin and death does not cut us off from God's loyalty and commitment to us. God was committed to fulfilling His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Israel, and these five named sisters who were left stranded, as it were, by their father's sin and subsequent death. And notice too that there is no bitterness, no resentment in the heart of these five women against their father. They honour the name of their father by coming in the way that they did. They disassociate him from Korah's rebellion. They honour him. They mention him. They are not ashamed of him, but they are in a predicament. But they are not bitter. They are not full of resentment. You may remember a later story about Naomi. She was bitter. You remember when she came back to Bethlehem and they welcomed Naomi? She said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Mrs. Mara." Bitter. Bitter. "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." You remember her husband had taken her and the family away from Bethlehem, away from the promised land into the land of Moab of all places. And her husband died there. And then she saw her own two sons die and was left abandoned, it seemed, only with Ruth and the other lady. She was left empty. She was left bitter. Sin, you see, leaves us vulnerable. And just as Naomi was left vulnerable because of the sin of her husband, so I think it is true to say that in a particular way, women in some senses are left more vulnerable because of sin in this world. I think it is true of Hannah. Why was Hannah so persecuted? Because her husband Elkanah had taken more than one wife. And it was the other wife, Peninnah, who constantly harassed her, year in, year out. That would never have happened had Elkanah only married one wife. It was the sin of Elkanah. And he exposed his poor wife, Hannah, to this woman and to her meanness and her malice. Because she remained childless, as you remember. And I believe you could go on down through the various accounts in the Old Testament in particular and show that women in some particular way are more vulnerable to men when sin and the consequences of sin are to be felt and experienced. Women are on the receiving end of men's sins. These women were on the receiving end of their father's sin. Sin and death. And they were threatened then with a loss of their inheritance, their father's inheritance. You women folk are more prone and more liable to suffer oppression, grief, distress. You may have been sinned against by your parents and not been in a position to do anything about it. You may have been abused as a young woman, as a young child, by a male member of the family. You may have an ungodly husband or a family, children who are a sore trial to you because of their sin and their rebellion. And you are living with the consequences of other people's sins. There may be other things that are the consequence of sin. They are not your fault. But you are living with the consequences of someone else's sins, someone else's failings. And it is a pain and a grief and a sorrow and a distress to you. What happens if an ungodly husband and father walks out on his wife and his children? what happens even when a Christian husband perhaps makes a foolish financial decision, moves away from a good church, and leaves his wife and family in the lurch spiritually. It happens. And you may be, as a woman, more sensitive, more aware. You can see what is going on, but your husband can't see what is going on. But you can see the consequences of his foolishness. And perhaps he will not listen at that point. There are these and many other situations which I will not detail. But I think you're seeing what I'm trying to say. And this passage of Scripture has something to say to women who are in that vulnerable position where they are living with the consequences of someone else's sins, sometimes their own husband, sometimes their own children. And there is nothing that they seem to be able to do to change that situation. You see, you ask yourself now the question, here you are in that situation, does that mean now that you somehow are second rate? That you are somehow cast off, second best, living off the scraps of divine mercy and divine faithfulness? Does it mean you're finished? Does it mean that you just wallow in despair? No! The Lord is faithful. He is rich in mercy. He is committed to you, to being your God and fulfilling His promises to you despite the sin. Sin and death in Zelophehad's case did not cut off these women from the faithfulness of God. God triumphed over Zelophehad's sin and the consequent death. God gave those sisters their inheritance, notwithstanding their father's sins. He proved himself to be their God. They came to him and they effectively cried out to him in their dilemma, unable to change the consequences of sin, unable to alter the path of history. They were in that dilemma because of the unbelief of their father. But that did not nullify the faithfulness of God to them. If I may make another application on a slightly different angle. If you can learn to rely on God's faithfulness as these women did, and learn to do so and to exercise faith in God, then you can avoid that horrible sin of envy. That is, envying those who seem to be in a better position than you are. You can easily enter into a position of pity and envy whereby you say, why, Lord, have you dealt with me like this? Look at that person over there, look at that lady over there, look at that family over there. Why has all this distress come and heaped itself upon me? I don't want to be like this. Why can't I be like so and so there? And see, why is God bringing this dark providence into your life? It's in order to prove himself to you as the God who will not abandon you, who will not forsake you, but will love you and be faithful to you for the remaining days of your life. And he's saying to you, hold on to me, rely upon me, and do not give way to self-pity. Do not give way to envy. Do not give way to bitterness. Trust in me. Prove me. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will not abandon you. And again, let me make a further application. If you come to that point where you are able to rely upon God's faithfulness and learn to trust His promises and obey His commandments, then you do not have to become that self-assertive feminist who thinks she has to fight for what she wants, who thinks she has to go to all the courts that are possible in the land in order to get justice. Face the facts. There are many things in this world, in this life and in your life, you will never get justice at the courts of this land. You will get justice at the right hand of the Father from the Son of God. Rely upon Him. Rely upon God. Rely upon His faithfulness. But you say, I've been wronged. Then take your wrongs to God. Take your wrongs to Christ. That's what these women did. That's what these ladies did. You don't have to go and spend the rest of your emotional energy and life insisting on getting your way and your rights and getting justice for yourself. You never will. You'll probably destroy yourself in the process. The better thing is to rely upon God and to trust in Him. His is the ultimate court of justice. And He will not abandon you. He is faithful. He is kind. He is powerful. He will preserve you. He will vindicate you in due time if you will wait upon Him. That does not mean you become a doormat for every man to walk over you. Not at all. There was a dignity about these women. There was a strength about these women. Because they believed in God. Faith then reasons. And it reasons in this way. It says to our hearts, God is for me. God is my God. God is faithful. God has pledged His love to me. He has made His promises to me. He said, I will be your God. And I can commit my cause, my righteous cause to Him. You say, well, did Zelophehad's daughters have a righteous cause? God said they did. What they have said is right. Despite the unrighteousness of their father and his sin of unbelief, and the subsequent death, they nevertheless had a righteous cause. God Himself vindicated them, did He not? Did He not prove Himself to them? Did He not stand up for them and vindicate them and give them what He had promised to give? Or would He do any different for any of you? For me? It's easy for us to say, well, it's all right for them. You see, God says, yes, it's all right for the daughters of Zelophehad. It's all right for you too. You trust in me. They weren't some single special case. Why have I put them in my word? So that you imitate them. So that you learn to rely upon me as they relied upon me. These women found refuge in God. He was their shield. He was their defender. And their faith in Him was not misplaced. There's also a lesson here for the menfolk. It was Zelophehad who had sinned. It was Elkanah who had sinned. It was Elimelech who left Bethlehem for Moab. Brethren, have you ever thought of the consequences of your unbelief or of your selfishness, of your disobedience, of your neglect, of your insensitivity, particularly if you are a married man with a wife and with children? Have you thought about the consequences of your unbelief? And the fact that you are exposing your wife and your children to enormous temptations, to despair and to bitterness. I want to exhort you men to be faithful. To be faithful, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. To bring your children up in the fear and in the nurture of the Lord. To take and to embrace those and all the other commandments of God and the promises of God and be faithful and avoid the folly. Fulfill your responsibilities. Make your choices and your decisions as men of faith, not like those who were of the time of Zelophehad and those men of unbelief who went into the land and refused to believe in the promises of God. What chaos, what destruction it caused for the people and for Zelophehad's daughters in particular. They were exposed by their father's failure. Now, none of us men are perfect as husbands and as fathers, but surely our calling is to be men of faith. Men who believe God and take Him at His word. And that will be the greatest protection for our wives and for our children, to know that they have a man of God at the helm in their home. But I want, thirdly, to come to the last phrase there in verse 3, where it says that he died in his own sin and he had no sons. The fact that Zelophehad had no sons was not the consequence directly of sin. And thirdly, I want to say to you that I want to look with you at the faithfulness of God in the face of seeming impossible circumstances. Faith, we said this morning, will only be strong when it is tested, when it is proven. Zelophehad's daughters were among the first in the tribe of Manasseh to receive their inheritance. Once they were in the land, they were watching, they were waiting, they were expectant. They had a strong assurance, an eager anticipation. It's very interesting if you read on into Joshua 17 and the latter part, and then into Joshua 18. Seven of the tribes were rebuked in chapter 18. How long will you neglect to go and possess the land? They were disobedient to the divine command. They were indifferent. They didn't prize the gift of God. Not so the daughters of Zelophehad. They were the first in the queue, almost, among the tribe of Manasseh, to say, Moses, receive this commandment from the Lord to give us our inheritance in the land. Give us our inheritance. But when they first approached Moses, it was a very different set of circumstances. It was a seemingly impossible set of circumstances. Zelophehad had died in his own sin, and he had no sons. That would be it. That was it, wasn't it? What were they to conclude? They bring their seemingly unresolvable case to Moses in order that he may bring it before the Lord. And if you go back, just cast your mind back and think of some of the incidents, again in the first five books of Moses. Seemingly unresolvable situations. Where is Abraham's heir going to come from? Abraham is an old man. Sarah is an old woman. She's past the age of childbearing. Where is this heir? Abraham says, well, is it going to be Eliezer, my servant? And the Lord says, no. And then he gives up and listens to his wife, and he takes Hagar. She has a son by Abraham. Not going to be the heir. Sarah, supernaturally, bears a son in her old age according to the promise of God. God was faithful. He had said to Abraham, you and your descendants, Abraham, are going to inherit the land. Well, where's my descendants? In Isaac. In Isaac. Well, where's this Isaac going to come from? Supernaturally conceived to a woman, way past the age of childbearing. God is faithful to his promise. You turn to the opening chapters of Exodus, and what do you find there? What was going to happen to Israel now? They're in the land of Egypt, and there's a new Pharaoh who's come to the throne. And he has a policy of genocide, destruction of all the male children. And yet one man, one child, one male child in particular, is preserved. A story that we tell even our youngest children about Moses in the bulrushes and Pharaoh's daughter coming by the river and hearing the voice, the cry of that little baby. All her maternal instincts come rising immediately to the surface. The fact that he is an Israelite child makes no difference. And she takes him and raises him as her own son. But she was a seemingly impossible situation. It looked as if Israel was going to be destroyed, all their male children destroyed. The nation would be no more. Yet God heard their groaning. And it says in Exodus 2:28, I think it is, that God remembered his covenant. God was faithful. God was not going to spout to see his people destroyed because he had promised Abraham and his seed. And there are other instances, and here is another of them. These daughters of Zelophehad, they come with a seemingly impossible set of circumstances. They have no brothers. Zelophehad had no sons. Are they going to lose everything? They can't change that situation. They can't put the clock back. What are they to do? God, in his faithfulness, provides for them. Not supernaturally. There's no miraculous provision like there was for Sarah. There's no manna from heaven as there was for the wilderness generation. No. The Lord simply says they may marry, and they may marry within the tribe, and that they may retain their possession. The possession of their father, Zelophehad. But is that not divine provision? Has not God, as it were, issued a decree, a commandment, a statute? Is it any less a provision because it is not supernatural? This is the same God. He is not limited. If he wishes to work, he can work supernaturally. But if he wants to work and give a commandment, and give a statute and an ordinance for Israel, he is able to do that. It is no less the divine faithfulness. It is no less the divine provision. And indeed, as we saw in chapter 27, it is not only the daughters of Zelophehad who will benefit, all the other circumstances that may arise, that may result in the loss of an inheritance, all of those circumstances are provided for, so that no one loses out, so that no one in a future generation can turn around and say of God, he failed to provide according to his word for us. Oh, God is faithful. And we're not dealing here with specific sin. We're dealing with circumstances, with providences that arise in our lives. God may change our circumstances, but our circumstances never alter and change the faithfulness of God. And we need to remind ourselves and preach that to ourselves again and again and again. Because when our circumstances change, we feel as if the bottom has fallen out of our lives. And we become anxious. We panic. We're troubled. We begin to say, has God left me? Has God abandoned me? If God loved me, would he let this happen to me? And such questions. And what sort of situations are we thinking about? What sort of circumstances are we talking about? Here is a woman who is suddenly plunged into widowhood. Suddenly loses her husband. And she may be a young widow with children to care for. There's no specific sin involved, but God has suddenly, dramatically altered those circumstances. Does that mean that God has abandoned his faithfulness to you? He's changed your circumstances, but his faithfulness hasn't changed. Here's another woman. And she's single. And she would like to be married. But she remains single. And she sees some of her friends. They get married. One after another. But she remains single. There's no specific sin involved. But that now seems to be the will of God for that single woman. Does that mean then that you're second rate? That God has abandoned you? That God has forgotten you? That God is not going to be faithful to you? And when we get older, maybe you end up with some chronic medical condition. And as old age comes over you, and your mental faculties are not as alert as they once were, and your physical energy is declining, does that mean then that God is losing his hold upon you, that somehow his promises are beginning to weaken and wane? You're weakening, you're waning, but is God's promise weakening and waning? Is he going to remain faithful to you? Of course he is. Because he has pledged himself to be your God. He's not about to abandon you. Do we not have a tendency to assess the promises of God from the vantage point of our state and our condition? And we look at those seemingly impossible circumstances and those changes that come into our lives, and we focus upon those instead of looking from the vantage point of God's truth and God's faithfulness and God's loyalty and his commitment to us to be our God. And we weigh the situation up on our own set of weighing scales. And we exclude the faithfulness of God in our folly and in our unbelief. And we tend then to think about what is possible, what is probable, what can be done if we seek the help of that man or that woman or that person. And we consult our own thoughts and we exclude, sometimes unconsciously, but we exclude the power and the faithfulness of God, and we end up failing to wait upon the Lord. These women came and they stood before Moses at the tent of meeting, and Moses went in before the Lord. That is the vantage point. It's the vantage point of faith that relies on the underlying faithfulness of God. We have no reason then to give up and to wring our hands and say it's no use. Shame on us for our fickleness and for our unbelief. It is dishonoring to the God whom we profess to serve, because we are effectively saying, you cannot do it. You are unable to keep your promises. That's what we are effectively saying. And is that not a lie? Can God be relied upon? Are his promises not yes and amen in Christ Jesus? It's only when you rely then upon God and his promises, when you obey from the heart all his commandments, and you rest in him and wait for him to fulfill his promises, that you can rely and have a happy life and a happy outcome. There is a sense in which you can rejoice in God's faithfulness in the depth of adverse circumstances. It's a mystery to the man or the woman of this world, but it is no mystery to a child of God who knows his or her heavenly Father and knows his love, his mercy, and his faithfulness and commitment to them. It brings a calmness of mind. It brings a settled direction to your life. It brings an element of rationality to your choices and to your decisions. And it brings a serenity to your prayers as you cry out unto God. Perhaps, yes, with tears, with great sorrow, with distress. But at the same time, you're trusting in God, and there is a deep-seated peace The kind of peace that Paul described in Philippians 4 as passing all understanding. Because it's the peace of God. It's the peace of God that is the result of his faithfulness and his commitment to his people. Perhaps there is someone here tonight who is not a Christian. Perhaps some of you children, teenagers. Perhaps someone who is older. I want to say to you and I want to plead with you, because there is no one more vulnerable than you, because you are without Christ. You, if you are not in Christ, are in your sin. And you are a prey to your own sin. And you are preyed on by others who will lead you astray. And you will die in your sin unless you turn to Jesus Christ. And you may look upon yourself and you say, well, others can believe in Christ, but I can't believe in Christ. And it is a seemingly impossible situation to you. Who is going to stand for you? Who is going to defend you? Who can you rely upon? You cannot ultimately rely upon your mother and your father. They will do their utmost for you, but they cannot save you from your sins. And they cannot protect you always from the sins of others. I want you to look to the God who has made provision for you in his faithfulness and in his love. And that faithfulness and that love comes to supreme expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world of sin, into this world of death. He came to men and women who were sinners and who had been sinned against. He came to men and women who were vulnerable, who were prey to Satan, prey to their own sins, their own lusts and desires, and unable to do anything in order to deliver themselves from their sins. And the marvel is that it is Jesus Christ who receives sinners. It is Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners. And he is the object of saving faith. By that I mean, we come to Jesus Christ in order to be saved from our sins. We do not come to the Father. We do not rely upon some feelings in our hearts. We wonder, well, are these of the Spirit of God or not? We are to come. We are commanded to come and to cast ourselves as lost and guilty sinners upon Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient Savior of sinners. And my Bible tells me that my Savior is faithful. You take him at his word. He says, you believe in me and I'll give you everlasting life and I'll raise you up at the last day. I'll conquer death in you and in your body. He is a mighty Savior. He is a loving Savior. And I want you boys and girls to know that. I want you teenagers to know that. Those of you who are older, if you're without Christ, I want you to know this Savior. I want you to believe in him. I want you to be saved from your sins. I want you to be happy in God and to live a life that is pleasing to him. I don't want you to live a life of unhappiness and a life that leads to destruction. And the only way is to put your trust in the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. And he will save you. He says, I will give you eternal life. Spurgeon once said, in order to make that clear, he says, when you believe in Christ, you've got it, eternal life, because he's promised it. You've got it. And you will find then that Christ will remain faithful to you all the remaining days of your life, until that day when you see him face to face. That's the kind of Savior that he is. Those of you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, I urge you to take the example of these five sisters. I urge you, women in particular, to take their example. But you men too. Look at them again at a crucial time in Israel's history. They shine out as beacons in the midst, in the background of that unbelief of the previous generation. And I want to urge you again this evening, do not fall into the sin of unbelief and imbibe an evil heart of unbelief that shies away from God, that does not believe in God, and that does not obey the commandments of God. Rather, look upon this God, get to know him by studying his word as he reveals his character in his oaths and promises and commandments. Understand his ways, understand his commitment, understand his faithfulness, and learn then to be bold, to be assured, to be confident, and to lay hold of God and all that he has provided and promised and sworn to give you and to be to you. All the days of your life, do not be half-hearted. Do not be unsure. Do not be like a man wobbling, unsteady. But be calm, because you are trusting in this God. These women cast themselves upon God. They realized that all the help they needed was from above. The situation was beyond themselves. They did not resort to any unauthorized means. They came and cast themselves upon God and upon his faithfulness. And I would urge you to do the very same thing. And as I closed this morning by turning you to 1 Peter, I will turn again this evening and conclude with those verses again in 1 Peter and stress something else from those verses. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This morning I stressed verse 5. Kept by the power of God through faith. The faith of those women. But what I want to stress this evening is the faithfulness of God. Because that inheritance has been reserved, has been kept in heaven for you. Why? How? By the faithfulness of God. There's the faithfulness of God, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. There are the solid, substantial, eternal realities that you find promised in the Word of God on the basis of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. There is the object of our faith. There is our hope. And there is the faithfulness of God shining so brightly at the center of our faith and of our hope. That inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept by faith for that inheritance. Blessed be the name of our God. He is faithful. Let us rely upon him, for he will not fail us. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we stand amazed at your goodness and kindness and your faithfulness to us.
Lord, there are many a time when we are lost for words, when our circumstances are against us, when everything seems to be stacked against us, when we are sinned against, and we cannot seem to get justice. And yet, our God, in all these things, you have promised, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace in our hearts, then to trust in you and to preach to ourselves your faithfulness toward us. Lord, deliver us from envy. Deliver us from despair. Deliver us from bitterness. Deliver us above all else from unbelief. Grant us repentance and grant us faith in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he who was raised from the dead, that he is the basis of that living hope that we now possess. And we have that anticipation of that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. O Lord, we magnify your faithfulness. We magnify your truth. And we pray, grant us grace to know you and to trust in you and to prove you to be our God, and we will praise you. Blessed be your name forever and forever. Amen.